need to be explained or to be used to inform you about the way things are going in the world around us or among Christians, that I try to do that to give you an idea where we are in Christendom. There is a journal, a scholarly journal, that is called Bibliotheca Sacra, that comes out of Dallas Theological Seminary, that I do subscribe to. One of the things that they do, the professors there, they send them books to review, and they will review and put them in that quarterly journal. And this is the latest one that came out this January. And I'm going to read about a paragraph or two because of the state of Christianity, to show us how people who claim to be Christians take a very light view of the scripture. And that is the undoing that we have today. This is reviewed by one of the professors. The title of the book that he reviewed is God and the Gay Christian, the Biblical Case in Support of Same-Sex Relationships. That's the title of the book. Because the gist of it is, I don't read it, won't read it. The gist of the book is that this guy tried to use his experience to justify the scripture. But what got me thinking is the review of the professor. This is what he has to say in reviewing the book. He says, the book begins with Vine's story of his discovery of his sexual orientation and of his disclosure to his family. He returns to this narrative throughout the book, particularly to describe his parents' process of coming to accept their son's support of gay marriage. Vines believes that the traditional interpretation of biblical texts needs to change. Now that's the thing. He introduces his discussion of the pivotal passages this way. Quote, six passages in the Bible, Genesis chapter 19 verse 5, Leviticus chapter 18 verse 22, Leviticus 20 verse 13, Romans chapter 1 verses 26 through 29, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 9, and 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10 have stood in the way of countless gay people who long for acceptance from their Christian parents, friends, and churches. I was blessed by my parents' continued love, but absent a significant change for my dad in particular, we are likely to end up stuck in the same place. Compassion, but no support for a future romantic relationship. End of quote. Now, just without going into the rest of the thing I wanted to read, but just think about it. This man concedes that was stood on his way with respect to his agenda. Are those six passages I read to you? I quoted. That's why he... Now, his contention is, we need to change interpretation. In my simple way of interpreting what it means is, we need to cut them out of the Bible. Now, that is the Christianity we're facing today. Now, this is, the hard case of it, but there are other subtle things about it that many Christians will say, take this out. We don't want to, this doesn't belong here. And that tells you they really don't believe it is the Word of God. You can tell me anything you want. If you tremble at the Word of God, who are you to say that doesn't belong? Instead of saying, I submit to it, I am wrong. So you see what we're contending. And as I said, and things are going to get worse, because that's the prediction of the scripture. But just so you know, that many, many people are now thinking about certain parts of the Bible as not being authoritative. That's really what it comes down to. But we know differently. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love, for your mercy, and for your kindness. We are thankful that we serve a faithful God, caring, compassionate. We thank you, Father, that you're so patient and so tolerant, that you put up with a lot of stupidity, foolishness, and downright disobedience. We know that because of who you are, that you do things not like we will do, but in accordance with your plan. And we cannot even fathom or consider this majestic plan that you have put in place. So as we have gathered this morning, we do so because you've commanded us to gather ourselves so as to be taught and be encouraged through your word. So as we do so this morning, we pray that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. He reads, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Now the author of Hebrews, human author of course, introduced the concept of altar for Christians. If you recall in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 10, when he declared, "We have an altar." But he did not elaborate on it. Instead, as I explained previously, he proceeded to describe sacrifices connected with the altar associated with worship under the old covenant. Now, the original recipients knew that sacrifices were offered on the altar. And also, they know that's associated with the old covenant. Furthermore, the altar has demonstrated that animal sacrifices have ended because Jesus Christ offered the ultimate sacrifice. So naturally, the question that may be raised in the minds of the original recipients will be, what kinds of sacrifices are then offered on the Christian altar? Because if altar represents a place you offer sacrifice, and he says, "We have an altar," there are no more animal sacrifices, so what are we to offer then? Now, so to answer that question, the author provided information regarding the kinds of sacrifices that are ordered or that are to be offered to God on the Christian altar, say to say. The information he provided with respect to the sacrifices Christians are to offer lead us to the message of this section. The message, first of all, the whole section, really, we should understand it as dealing with acceptable sacrifices to God. That's the whole section. That's all, if we want to give it a title, it is with acceptable sacrifices to God. So the message of the passage is this, that you should be involved in the kinds of of sacrifices that are acceptable to God, that involve praise and good deeds. Praise and good deeds. Now, because this passage is concerned with sacrifices that are acceptable to God, it will be necessary to consider briefly the concept of sacrifice as presented primarily in the Old Testament. What's a sacrifice? Now, this may seem a trivial question to some, but it's not really, because the word sacrifice in English is subject to various meanings. Many English-speaking people think of sacrifice as an act of giving up something of value for the sake of something that is of a greater value or importance. Now, this is not the meaning of sacrifice as we use it in our study. Instead, sacrifice in our study is an act of offering animals and plant foods offered by destruction to a deity as an integral part of worship. That is, when I say by destruction, that means generally the animal or plant food is either burnt, killed, and so on, or consumed. Now, since sacrifice was widely practiced in nearly all ancient religions, we deduce that God originally instituted it, but through man's failure into idolatry, the concept began to be practiced as part of idolatry. Anyhow, our concern is with sacrifice as practiced in the Bible, so we consider some pertinent facts about sacrifice found in the Old Testament scripture. First, the institution of sacrifice is not directly mentioned in the scripture. In other words, what I'm saying is there's no passage that you will turn into and see where God says, now this is time to begin to sacrifice. But it was known and practiced from the earliest of times, as indicated by the offerings of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. This is the earliest mention of anything that talks about sacrifice. But we've never heard where the Lord established it. That doesn't mean it wasn't established, it's just that we don't have it recorded. Here it reads, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. Now we have to think about, how did these two men know how to do that? Who instructed them to do it? So that was saying, yes, it was instituted, but we don't know when, only that this is the first time we actually have a record of it in the scripture. Second, sacrifice was definitely an integral part of worship, as we can deduce from the interaction between Pharaoh and Moses prior to Israel's departure from Egypt, as given in Exodus chapter 10, verses 24 through 26. Exodus chapter 10, verses 24 through 26. It reads, "Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, 'Go, worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind.' But Moses said, 'You must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord.'" So Pharaoh himself was aware that something about sacrifices. So Moses' response to Pharaoh indicates that worshiping God requires sacrifices and burnt offerings. Although he did not know at that time all the details of the sacrifice, his insistence that the Israel should go with their livestock, among other implications, is due to the fact that sacrifice to God could not be cost-free. In other words, you can't sacrifice to God something that doesn't cost you anything. That this is implied may also be deduced from David's response of not offering sacrifice that cost him nothing in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24. Second Samuel, chapter 24, verse 24. It reads, "But the king replied to Arona, 'No, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them." So anyhow, because sacrifice is an integral part of worship, it was important that it be offered only to God, as indicated by the punishment to anyone who does otherwise in Israel, as stated in Exodus chapter 22, verse 20. Exodus chapter 22, verse 20. He reads, "Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed." See, that's what God conveyed to Israel, because he is the only one to receive sacrifices. Third, sacrifices were used for two general purposes. In other words, even though God instituted it, conveyed it to Israel, particularly, it had two purposes. It was used as a means of offering thanks to God for acts of kindness or goodness, for offering thanks. Thus, after the flood, Noah offered a sacrifice to the Lord who delivered him, according to Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. It reads, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it." Now, see, Noah's sacrifice indicates that sacrifice is usually on an altar and involves only clean animals. In fact, the animals offered are to be without any defect, according to the instruction of Deuteronomy, chapter 15, verse 21. Now, some of these things, as you read in the scripture, you think a little bit and realize that there are so much that have happened that the Lord didn't put in the scripture for us. But enough so we worship him and know what we know. Because when you think about it, if you read the first seven chapters of Genesis, you won't see where God instructed about how to take clean animals and so forth to make offerings on an altar. But Noah did that. Somebody taught him that. So it's an information that was passed on, but it's not recorded. Anyway, Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 21 reads, "If an animal has a defect, is lame or blind, or has any serious flaw, you must not sacrifice it to the Lord your God." Now, another passage on in this particular case is very clear that what the Lord didn't tell them, but when we get to the New Testament, we have an idea as to why these animals were with a defect. Because they were looking forward to represent the Lamb of God without sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the ultimate sacrifice. So God didn't tell them why. He just told them, don't do it. He has a reason. As there are many things in the scripture that he tells us, don't give us reason. That doesn't mean he doesn't have reasons. It's just for us to obey him. Well, so the first usage of our first purpose of sacrifice is simply to offer thanks. Another usage of sacrifice is for dealing with individual and national sins. Either for atonement of sins, or even as a sign of repentance. Now, the use of sacrifice for atonement of individual sin is given in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And hold on to that chapter 4, because the next thing I read is also in that chapter 4. So we see that sacrifice here is to show you that it is for dealing, atoning, or dealing with sins of an individual at the time it was in place. Verse 1 reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, said to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed." So that's individualistic atonement with respect to sin. Now, its use, the use of sacrifice for atonement of national sin, is described in Leviticus chapter 4 that you're looking at. Look at verse 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14 reads, "If the whole Israel community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, they are guilty." In other words, if you and I sin, whether we know it's a sin or not, we're still guilty before God. But the other thing is, we generally may not be aware of our sins. But that's where what I'm going to say, the grace of God overwhelms us. Because look at what he tells them in verse 14. "When they become aware of the sin they committed, the assembly must bring a young bull as a sin offering and present it before the tent of meeting." See, once they become aware, there will be several ways that the Lord will have made them aware. Part of it could be some kind of judgment. He said, but when they become aware, that's when they do something about it. So when you and I sin, and we're not aware of it, we're still guilty. We're still out of fellowship. But here's where the grace of God kicks in. Because Christ died for your sins and my sins and paid it all. The moment that you and I commit a sin that we now know, and we confess that sin, God's grace wipes out the one we didn't know about. First John 1:9 that we most of you quoted. Because he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That is to say, even once we didn't know, he still takes care of them. Once we recognize the ones that we know, because we don't offer animal sacrifices. So that's why his grace is shown to us immensely. Now the Father sacrifices or sacrifices used as a sign of national repentance is indicated in Judges chapter 20, verse 26. Judges chapter 20, verse 36. There we see sacrifice being used as a sign of repentance. And here we're going to see Israel went to war against one of his tribe. That was the rest of Israel went to war against one of his tribe because of some unheard of sexual immorality that was carried out, and they wanted to go and punish those who were involved, but the tribe of Benjamin refused. They would not surrender those people to be stoned to death. And Israel went to war, but they didn't ask the Lord which is the best way to go. And so when they went in their zeal, which is, you know, those things, we have zeal, but we have to temper them with knowledge. So they got whipped by a small tribe. And that's when they come to this repentance. That's what we have here. The verse 26 reads, "Then the Israelites, all the people, went up to Bethel. And there they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord." So their sacrifice is first a part of their repentance. Of course, it is also part of their prayer. So the point is that when sacrifice was also authorized in the Old Testament, it was used for atonement, it was used for thanksgiving. Fourth, sacrifices were regular occurrence in Israel, following specified times. It was performed daily, as stated in Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 and 39. Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 through 39. He reads, "This is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day. Two lambs a year old, offer one in the morning and the other at twilight." I see, when you think about this, just think about how many animals they have to sacrifice in a year. Who supplied them? Just think about all that. These are some of the things that, in some cases, we don't have all the details. Somebody has to supply those animals. They weren't free. And that means Israel did, somewhere, somehow, through their offerings and so forth. But the thing, though, is, here's what he tells them. To do it twice a day. A lamb. Two lambs. Which is in their prime. More or less very young still, though. Now, although sacrifices were offered daily, but there were other special occasions for offering sacrifices. So there was a weekly sacrifice made on the Sabbath day, following the instructions of Numbers, chapter 28, verses 9 through 10. Numbers, and hold on to that chapter though. Numbers 28, look at verses 9 and 10. It reads, "On the Sabbath day, make an offering of two lambs a year old with a defect, together with its drain offering and a grain offering of 2/10 of an ether of fine flour mixed with oil. Now this is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, in addition to the regular burnt offering and its drain offering." In other words, this is above the two that they were supposed to have every day. Now there was not just weekly, but there were monthly sacrifices stipulated. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "On the first of every month, present to the Lord a burnt offering of two young bulls." Now, see, when we think about, these are some of the background when the Holy Spirit through the apostles says, "Don't let anyone judge you for not celebrating the moons and Sabbath and so on." This is one of those things. It is authorized that they do that. But that doesn't apply to us. So that's why it says, "On the first of every month, present to the Lord a burnt offerings of two young bulls, one ram and 7 male lambs, a year old, all without defect." Now I keep saying that word defect, trying to remind them. It is portraying something they don't know yet. All as again, it's portraying the fact that the one who is going to do offer the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be one who is without sin. Of course, there was also the atonement sacrifice that was carried out once a year, during which the high priest entered the most holy place of the tabernacle. Now, the details of this sacrifice are given in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, but we know that the sacrifice was to be carried out once a year, according to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 34. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 34. He reads, "This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses. The key thing is, you notice, is once a year. God has set this out so that every year Israel will offer this sacrifice that deals with the sins of the nation for the whole year. That again is God's grace in action. Fifth, sacrifices in the Old Testament were primarily the responsibility of priests who benefited from such. In other words, not only did they offer, but it benefited them. That offering, sacrifices is primarily the responsibility of priests is conveyed in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. First Samuel chapter 2 verses 28 through 29. It reads, I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest. Look at what it is. Purpose, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice, an offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me? By fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel. Because this is a rebuke to Eli for not rebuking his children, or in some cases when he eventually began to rebuke them, it was already late because God, it's in God's plan, he was going to kill them anyway. But the issue here is that they were given the responsibility, the priests, to offer sacrifice. In return, of course, they had to be cared for. Part of taking care of them is that they will have a lot of that meat or whatever grain that is used for sacrifice. So the priests were to offer the sacrifices of people to God. Now the sentence when it says, I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by Israelites, of verse 28 here, indicates that the priest shared portions of the sacrifices Israel made. We saw the exception about a week or so. So this truth was clearly specified in Deuteronomy chapter 18 verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy chapter 18 verses 1 through 5. It reads, the priests who are Levites, indeed, the whole tribe of Levi are to have no allotment or inheritance with Israel. They shall live on the offerings made to the Lord by fire, for that is their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance as he promised them. This is the share due the priests from the people who sacrifice a bull or a sheep, the shoulder, the jaws, and the inner parts. You are to give them the first fruits of your grain. In other words, in agricultural economy, once they went and harvested the first crops they harvested, they don't eat. They take it straight to their priests. That's what it is here. You are to give them the first fruits of your grain, new wine and oil, and the first wool from the shearing of your sheep. These are things that they will provide them. For the Lord your God has chosen them and their descendants out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the Lord's name always. So that was their purpose. And that was their compensation, so to say. Sixth, not all sacrifices made to God were accepted by him. There are two specific conditions under which God rejected sacrifices offered to him. If a sacrifice is made as a substitute for obedience, then God rejected it, as was illustrated with Saul, who disobeyed God in an attempt to offer sacrifice. Prophet Samuel conveyed to him that God preferred obedience to sacrifice. That is to say, you can do all you want with any ritual, obey any ritual you want. If you don't obey clear instructions of the word of God that has to do with moral aspect of living, then whatever sacrifice offered was unacceptable. So here, this is what Samuel tells the king Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 20 through 22. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 20 through 22 reads, "But I did obey," Saul said, "and went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king." Now, each time I read this passage, it just, I can't help but think about it, how once we become unrealistic, how blind we get to be. How can a person say, "I have completely destroyed, but I brought one person back"? See, that's what happens when people are unrealistic. When we fall into all this, some kind of failure, everyone will see how we have failed but us. That's the blind arrogance that we get into. And that's a very difficult thing, unless you are well grounded in the scripture, to take a hard look at yourself and then justify it and say, "Yes, I did it." This is what Saul failed to do here. It didn't ring bell to him that you just said completely and one left. How can that be complete? Anyway, verse 21 says, the soldiers, see that's what he did? He goes on, he's the commander. Now he's going to blame them. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, "Thus the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord." To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. So, obedience is better than sacrifice. So when there is disobedience, the sacrifice the Israelites offered meant nothing. Now, in addition, if a sacrifice is made as substitute for justice and mercy, God rejected whatever that sacrifice was, as indicated in the question given in Micah chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Micah Micah. Chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. It reads, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." In other words, he's telling them, yes, there's no substitute for this acting justly, acting in love, and walking humbly. There's no substitute for that. All other things that people do in the name of serving God or worshiping Him pale in significance to what I've just described. Justice, love, mercy, and walking in humility. Seventh, sacrifices in the Old Testament were not always viewed as offerings of animals and plants, but also as consisting of spiritual conditions and spiritual activities. So, the condition known as broken spirit was considered sacrifice in Psalms 51 verse 17. Psalms, I hold on to Psalms because the next few passages will be in Psalms. Psalms 51, verse 17. It reads, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now the phrase, "a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart," is a reference to expressions of repentance. That would be the broken spirit, repentance. And humility, contrite heart too. Both represent repentance and humility before God. So, a person who shows repentance offers acceptable sacrifice before God. An activity, though, that was viewed as sacrifice is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. According to Psalms 116, verse 17. Psalms 116 verse 17 reads, "I will sacrifice a thank offering to you." See? What's going to be offered? Sacrifice, thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. So we see that thanksgiving is an activity that's considered a sacrifice. It didn't involve animal or plant. Prayer also was viewed as a sacrifice in Psalm 141, verse 2. Psalms 141, verse
2. It is, "May my prayer be said before you like incense." That's part of sacrifice. "May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice." Lifting up of the hands, prayer. So that, he says, accept it as a sacrifice. So with these facts then, that we have presented, we proceed to consider the message of the passage of Hebrews chapter 13 that we are looking at, which is that you should be involved in the kinds of sacrifices that are acceptable to God, that involve praise and good deeds. Now, the message of this section, as we have presented it, indicates that there are two kinds of sacrifices. The Holy Spirit gave through the human author of Hebrews that are acceptable to the Lord that you and I should offer. Two kinds. Now, these two sacrifices are presented in the form that we should offer and in the form we should not neglect. In other words, it says, this you should do, this you shouldn't neglect. Both of which telling us to do the same, both things. So we begin though with the first form of sacrifice that we are to offer. But before the author specifies what this sacrifice is, he first brings to our attention two important facts that we need to bear in mind before he tells us about this sacrifice we are to offer. Even though we have anticipated it, but he didn't immediately tell us. So there are facts that he says, beware of these two facts before I tell you what sacrifice that you're supposed to offer. A first fact he presented to us is that the reason we are to offer sacrifice to God is because of our privileges in Christ. The reason you and I are supposed to offer the sacrifices is because of our privileges in Christ. Some others, many people don't have. Now, when I say this, you read that passage, somebody say, "Wow, I do not read this fact in the passage that we're studying." You know, you read it and say, "Well, I don't see it." Now, how in the world did you get the fact about our privileges? I read it again, 15 and 16. It doesn't talk about privileges. And so you say, now, where in the world did he drive that? How did that come about? Well, this fact is in the passage we are studying. Only that you have to read between the lines to see it. That's why study comes in. It's not just reading, we have to study. So we cannot see it. If you read through it, you don't see it. But if you study and meditate, then you see the fact I've just given to you. So you see, the fact is given though, to us in a shorthand, or should I say, in a condensed form, with one little word that begins verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 13, and that word is therefore. That word therefore, that's the basis for everything I've just told you. That word therefore. See, the word therefore is translated from a Greek particle that means no doubt, therefore, so consequently. Here, though, it indicates that what is stated in verse 15 results from what preceded in the preceding sections of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. Because when you say therefore, you must have made a statement before you can come to therefore or consequently. So that's what gave me this one fact, that
author of Hebrew was intending to convey. Now the section that goes from verse 8 through verse 14 contains specific privileges that we have as believers. We have the privilege of belonging to Christ, whose nature is mentioned in verse 8. Or Hebrews chapter 13 that we studied. Another privilege we have is that of a Christian altar, mentioned in verse 10. It's a privilege. Now, I've told you and explained to you when we looked at that many Christians just don't know what they arise from the left, because they talk about altar call and coming to forward in the altar, and that we don't have that because our altar is in heaven. But the reality is we do have an altar. That's a privilege which not everyone has. But we do have a privilege of having an altar, but the altar is in heaven. Another privilege is that we have been sanctified, as stated in verse 12. Still, another privilege we have is that we are heaven bound, in the sense that we are expecting a heavenly city, as mentioned in verse 14. These are privileges the author of Hebrew wants us to focus our minds, as he states our responsibility of offering sacrifice to God. In other words, what he say? Therefore, that means in light of these privileges, this is what you need to do. Like we say, when you have privileges, comes some responsibility with those privileges. So we are saying that the author says to us that because of who Jesus is, because we have an altar in heaven, because we are sanctified, and because we are heaven bound, then we ought to offer sacrifice that he is yet to define. Now this should not be a surprising fact when you remember that in our consideration of sacrifice in the Old Testament, we indicated that one of the reasons for offering sacrifice is to thank God for his goodness. So you can understand that why we looked at the various sacrifices in the Old Testament. I mean, facts about it. Therefore, sins belonging to Christ, being sanctified, having a heavenly altar, and going to heaven are the results of God's goodness revealed in Christ as he atoned for our sins on the cross. It is necessary for us to offer sacrifice in appreciation of God's grace or goodness. Anyway, a first fact for the reason that we're going to be offering this sacrifice is that we have privileges in Christ. That's the first reason. It is the first fact that he wants us to know. A second fact that the author wants us to bear in mind before he tells of the nature of the sacrifice we are to offer is that this sacrifice is to be offered through Jesus Christ. That's the second fact. Now recall that in the Old Testament, sacrifices were offered through the priests. Now, unlike those who operated under the old covenant, we do not have human priests, since every believer is a priest. However, we do have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who represents us in heaven. Therefore, the author wants us to get a handle of the fact
that the sacrifice we offer should be through Jesus Christ, as in the phrase, through Jesus of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Now, literally, of course, the Greek reads through him. But it is clear that from the context of him refers to Jesus Christ. So this phrase, through Jesus, reminds us that without Christ, no one has access to God as to offer any kind of sacrifice. The author has already taught how important Jesus is with respect to our salvation in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, and we'll read that after break.